Do I have to? Oh, there we go. There we go. As I explained last week, our usual mic pack suddenly fell apart as I put it on last week, and so we're quickly adapting to using a new system. So you'll have to bear with us as we adjust to that. Last week, we started into a new sermon series studying the small but mighty letter of 2 Timothy. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, I would invite you now to turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2. We started with the entirety of the first chapter last Sunday, and we quickly saw a passage filled with encouragement and challenge for any who would call themselves followers of Jesus. Now, part of the intention in preaching through this book of the Bible was to encourage those who may be closer to the end of their earthly race to remain faithful and to finish well. But as we have acknowledged, this letter is also full of relevance and applicability for any believer, no matter where you're at on that journey. Now, if you're here today and you're joining us and you are not a follower of Jesus, I'd still encourage you to put this time to good use, because there is relevance here for you as well. Maybe not in the same way, but in the sense that this letter will give you a very clear glimpse into what the family of God is all about, or at least what it ought to be all about. What it means to follow Jesus. What you can expect if it's something that you are considering. And wherever you're at in your faith journey, we are glad that you have chosen to spend this time with us. And I pray regularly that God will reveal himself to you and you will experience authentic faith in him and all that comes with it. As always, I just encourage you, if nothing else, to remain open. For the rest of us, those who have chosen to follow Jesus, we talked last week about three A's: ancestry, allegiance, and affection. Because the first part of 2 Timothy chapter 1 made reference to the people and the processes that were involved in getting Paul's beloved son in the faith, Timothy, to where he was currently at in his life and his faith. It talked about the faithfulness of his mother and his grandmother, which had then in turn led to his own sincere faith. It talked all about his ancestry. And we were challenged to consider not only the people who have been consequential in our own faith journeys, but to remember how big of an effect our own faithfulness can have on others, our children, our grandchildren, our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, other families in the church. We looked at the second part of chapter 1, which then gave a picture of what it means to have allegiance to Christ and to the gospel message. What it means to not be ashamed, but to be ready to face the earthly consequences for holding firm in our faith, for sharing the truth that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And then we finished the chapter learning about some people, Phygellus and Hermogenes and others who had abandoned Paul and the gospel mission. And then he told us about Onesiphorus, who demonstrated faithfulness through his continued affection for Paul, even at risk to his own reputation and his own freedom. This important reminder that not only should we expect suffering and trials in our own lives as Christians, but we should be ready to expect them in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ and be ready to meet them and care for them in that. Altogether, I rounded all of that up by challenging us to be faithful and firm for the family. That is to say, looking for opportunities regularly to use what God has given to you, not being ashamed of Christ, but enduring suffering with grace and caring well for your family. That is to say, your spiritual family and your earthly family. Now, that's a bit more of a specific and detailed recap than I've typically give, especially in recent weeks. And that's simply because in a letter like this, things are going to move fairly quickly. Each passage and point really flows directly from what has come directly before, with lots of parallels, repetition, and emphasis of themes. Today, we're going to slow things down at least a tiny bit by taking a slightly smaller passage rather than the whole chapter. We're going to see more encouragement. We're going to see more calls to faithfulness. We're going to see more about Jesus and suffering and Jesus' suffering, what we ought to do as followers of Jesus, and why we ought to do it, what we have to look forward to. We're going to keep it simple and break it into just two sections this morning, metaphors and motivation. Metaphors and motivation. So let's seek God's wisdom and his insight, and we will get into his word. Father, thank you again for this time of fellowship and worship. As we can sing to you and pray to you, as we can hear reports of what you are doing in your church around the world. God, we do pray for those in our communities and those communities everywhere who have not heard of you. We think especially of the Uyghur people this morning. We think of those whose lives are at risk, their freedom at risk, just for proclaiming your name, for believing in you. God, would you reach them with your comfort even now, we pray. Father, as we spend time in your word this morning, I pray that all of us will leave here with something tangible to cling onto, that we will know the truth of your word and what it calls us to in action, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, I've always been a little bit too interested in numbers, dates, statistics, and not quite in a nerdy math or science way, not in a cool and relevant sports way, and not even in a intelligent history way, but in more of like a weird sort of, well, I like to remember when certain things in my life happened or how many of something was involved in that event sort of way, which I realize is probably not relevant to most people with normal brains in the room. I love looking at the Facebook memories feature, for example, that thing where it tells you X number of years ago you were doing blank. For instance, at the time of writing this sermon, it was exactly 6 years to the day since I first tried frog legs. Not good enough. 11 years to the day since I got to go backstage to see my favorite band perform at a huge outdoor festival in Toronto. That was pretty cool. 14 years to the day since I apparently swung a fly swatter so hard that the head of it flew off and landed on my parents' roof. So, you know, pretty equal in comparison there. Apparently I didn't have a very high bar for what was considered Facebook worthy in 2012. I remember when I graduated from my master's degree, for some reason I felt compelled to sit down and add up all the statistics on the essays I had written. That during my 3 years of school, I wrote 90 separate papers and essays, totaling 540 pages and 191,546 words. Is any of this information important? No. Not really, not even in the median scheme of things, let alone the grand. But for whatever reason, at some point or another, these things held some level of importance for me. As human beings who want to communicate effectively, who want to understand each other and to be understood by each other, we all have different ways of connecting to information that is important to us, and then trying to share that connection with the people that matter to us. Whether it's through memories of where we were and what we were doing at a particular time, or counting essay pages to try and describe the specific toil of a certain season of life. Maybe reminiscing about shared experiences with those you care about or using analogies to better explain something. For instance, our family has now been here at Community Bible Church for over 3 years, if you can believe it. That's wild. I wasn't seeking the applause. I just think that's wild. It blows my mind in some ways. It's been 3 years, and in that time, I have preached here a little over 100 sermons. So if you're getting tired of my voice, there is very good statistical explanation for that. And you can look forward to the fall when our baby comes and you can not hear me as much for a little bit. If you've been here for even a quarter... Oh, no. Don't touch it. If you've been here for even a quarter of those sermons, you'll know that I love to use personal stories and analogies and comparisons to help explain biblical concepts and principles. In fact, if you look back at those 100 plus sermons and counted up all the analogies and illustrations, you would see that I have used a lot of them. I did not count, even I have my limits. I'm not that weird. Debatable. Whether you've realized it yet or not, actually I'm using an illustration right now in this moment. There is actually a point to what I'm getting to. And the point is this. whether you like analogies or not, whether you relate to my personal stories or not, the goal behind them is always to try and make a point of connection so that someone, even one person, can leave here with a better understanding of something in God's word than they had when they arrived. And this same strategy and variations of it is used all throughout Scripture as well. It's in the poetic, in the prophetic, in the parables, and even here in the epistles, and we are going to see it centrally highlighted in the text today, as the Apostle Paul uses three different metaphors or illustrations, in fact, almost half of the verses we're going to look at today, to challenge and encourage Timothy and all who would read this letter to live in a particular way. So let's start reading 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, keeping in mind that we ended chapter 1 with Paul talking about his faithful friend, Onesiphorus. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, "You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." I'm going to pause already. This is a fairly, what we might call like a fairly general instruction, but in many ways it also sets the tone for the more detailed commands to follow. Because at the surface, if we think about it, strength and grace may not always seem like they go together. I'm sure most of us, if we thought even for a few minutes, can picture a situation where we know someone who is really strong in their faith, holding firm to the truth and holding firm to their convictions, but unfortunately in doing so, they have actually ended up being rather ungracious or rather unkind in how they relate to certain people, seemingly ignoring that Christ came and died because God so loved the world. I'm sure on the flip side, most of us can also picture the opposite, where someone is so focused on being gracious and being kind and being loving that they end up completely wishy-washy in their faith, not strong, but compromising on truth, bending over backwards to avoid the confrontational and unpopular realities in the Bible. And if you can't picture either, clearly you've never paid attention to Christians who try and exist at either end of the political spectrum. But the reality of how Paul instructs Timothy here is actually that it takes a lot of grace to show true strength, and in turn, it actually takes a lot of strength to show true grace. This is not a one-time thing, but the way Paul phrases it, it's a continual process of submitting to Christ, submitting to the power of the Holy Spirit, and relying on him to help us to live in a way that demonstrates both strength and grace together. Now, this simple generic instruction then leads into the next. Verse 2. "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful people who will be able to teach others also." If you've been here at any time in the last 3 years, at some point or another, you have probably heard me explain that one of the best ways to know if you understand something is trying to teach it or explain it to someone else. Well, here we can see that this is naturally built in to the discipleship process and the gospel mission. Paul has taught Timothy, among many others, but Timothy has now hopefully understood Paul enough to be able to teach, to entrust this information to other faithful people, who can then in turn entrust that information and teach other faithful people, and on it goes. In fact, you could argue that the reason that all of us or any of us are here today is because this method is effective. And someone in each of our lives was faithful in teaching us something that has now led us to being here this morning. And by giving this instruction directly after the command about being strong in grace, it has the effect of emphasizing that it's not just about what is being entrusted, but how and why it's being entrusted. Is it being passed on in a Christ-like manner, in word and in deed? Is Timothy talking the talk, but also walking the walk? You see, Paul cares about these things because God cares about these things. And part of the sanctification process is being conformed by the Spirit into the image of Christ, so that how we live in our everyday does a better job of representing both what we believe and who we follow. And then, like an effective preacher who wants to connect to his audience, Paul then goes into three metaphors to give example of how we can all better understand what this kind of above meta concept actually looks like in the practical. He starts introducing them in verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, despite being attached to the first illustration, which is that of a soldier, it has been argued by scholars that this phrase, suffer hardship with me, is actually in relation to all three of the coming metaphors. That each of the illustrations demonstrates a specific act of suffering or self-sacrifice, and in turn, that each comes with its own reward as well, something earned for that suffering. And I say this phrase, but in Greek, it's actually just one word. When it says, suffer hardship with me, one word, and it's only used one other place in the New Testament. And it was back in the previous chapter we looked at last week, when Paul said, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me his prisoner, but join with me in suffering, or suffer with me, for the gospel according to the power of God. So how does a soldier suffer? How does a soldier sacrifice, and for what purpose? Paul tells us in verse 4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him. Now, we would acknowledge that there are many ways and many reasons that a soldier suffers, but for the sake of this illustration, Paul is focused on one. A soldier suffers by having to keep to a singular focus, staying in or his or her lane, getting the job done, even engaging in a certain level of self-denial to stay on task and avoid distractions. Now, that doesn't mean they don't have any life beyond soldiering, but there are times we can think about when freedoms and even rights may have to be sacrificed for the sake of the bigger picture, the mission, pleasing the one who enlisted him, as Paul said. This is an example of what it means to be strong in the grace of Christ. What it means to suffer hardship for the sake of Christ, along with our brothers and sisters in Christ who are working together for the same goal. Sometimes as Christians, if we truly want to please the Lord, we may have to be willing to give up certain freedoms. We may have to be willing to give up certain indulgences, even certain rights, for the sake of Christ. And we're not just talking about things that are wrong. We're not just talking about things that are inherently sinful, but oftentimes we're talking about relatively good things, or at least neutral ones. Good things can be bigger distractions to us than we'd like to admit, pulling us away from the great mission that we've been entrusted with. It's not a call to a monastic life that we should deny all earthly pleasures. No, God wants us to enjoy his creation as well. But the question is, are we willing to give up distractions when the Creator calls us to the mission? That's the first metaphor here. Second one, verse 5. And if someone likewise competes as an athlete, he is not crowned as victor unless he competes according to the rules. This may seem crazy to say, but winning a race isn't just about getting to the finish line first. You actually have to follow the course that's laid out for you. And if you think about it, you actually have to compete with the same type of transportation. There are rules, and if you don't follow them, not only is there no victory, but you'll likely be disqualified. How many times have you heard me use the phrase in the last 3 years, God's will, God's way? It's probably a lot. Because we're never going to finish the race by going off on our own, by picking our own path, by trying to take the easy way out, by sneaking out a bike when we're supposed to be running. And if we're not careful, messing with the means or method of God's mission, trying to take shortcuts to do whatever we can to get to the finish line first, we could be risking disqualification in ministry, no longer being useful to God for his purposes, maybe no longer even being given opportunities to be rewarded and blessed. As Christians, if we want to be victorious, successful in the task that God has given to us, we need to follow his rules. We need to stay within the confines of his course and be faithful wherever he has us. Again, this may involve giving up certain freedoms, giving up our independence, having to work harder than maybe we expected. But that is the cost of being victorious. What would it look like if we were all as dedicated about, quote unquote, winning in our faith as we can be to winning on our sports teams, getting better at our hobbies, growing our muscles, growing our friend groups, growing our bank accounts? Third metaphor, verse 6. The hardworking farmer, there we go, CBC. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. As I know many in the room can attest, farmers suffer by working hard because that is what is required for their livelihood. If you do not work hard, you do not eat, you do not reap, you do not sell. And the longer that you don't work hard, those things get worse, and it's harder and harder to try and catch up. Crops die, animals get sick, ground becomes infertile. It's a consistent effort that is required. You can't just decide to take a day off one day unless you know that you have someone else doing the job for you. The job is always there. And yet, as I'm sure many in the room can attest, hard work doesn't necessarily guarantee a great crop because there are so many other factors at play. And isn't that a great metaphor for the work of the gospel? Because what hard work does ensure is that you are putting your best foot forward, that you're making the most with what you have, that you're preparing for the uncertainty that comes from things like weather and fluctuating costs of seeds and infection and all the other unforeseen circumstances, so that you can adapt and shift your plan when you have to. I'm not quite sure where people get the idea that the Christian life is supposed to be easy, because that is not the picture we have in Scripture. The picture, even here in just this simple verse, is that as Christians, if we want to see fruit for our labor, we need to be willing to work hard, to make the most with what we have, to be willing to adapt to constantly changing circumstances, despite the fact that the core of the mission does not change. That's the third metaphor. Now, Paul closes out this section by basically then reinforcing everything he just said. Verse 7, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. In other words, here's the instructions, here's the illustrations, think about them. Really think about them. Consider them, meditate on these words, think about the implications, and above all, ask the Lord and believe that he will give you wisdom and understanding of how this all applies, because he will provide that. This is arguably, I'd say, some of the simplest, clearest, and most effective and impactful instruction for how we should approach all of Scripture, right? Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Do we believe that? Now, some of you have been trying to subtly look at the clock or your watch while also counting verses and minutes, noticing that we are just barely past the halfway point. But the next section, where we see the motivation for all of these metaphors, for all of these actions, I think is actually quite to the point, and most of it is relatively self-explanatory. So the second half is shorter than the first, if that makes mathematical sense. Again, I'm not a math numbers nerd. I'm a weird stat number nerd. 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. So we can ask ourselves, why ought the Christian suffer hardship in strength and in grace, beyond the things we already read, beyond the pleasing of the enlister, beyond the crown of the victor, and beyond their share of the crops? Well, why? Because Jesus suffered, because Paul and others like him have suffered, because the word of God is not imprisoned, and ultimately, so that others can obtain salvation and eternal glory. When talking about Jesus in verse 8, Paul emphasizes all at once his humanity, his divinity, the miraculous work he accomplished, his messianic qualifications, and the good news mission left for his followers. And when all phrased together like this, it has the effect of sort of pointing us forward to the day when Christ Jesus will set up his earthly kingdom, when he will reign from David's throne. The fact that that day is coming is hugely important to the message of the gospel. The good news of Jesus' salvation, that something better is coming, that is what makes suffering worth it. He talks about his own suffering, Paul does, about being imprisoned as a criminal, which has the effect of pointing us back to chapter 1, when he talked about those who were ashamed of his imprisonment, those who maybe didn't want to be around him anymore because he was imprisoned as a criminal. And when, of course, he talked about Onesiphorus, who wasn't ashamed of that. It's also super interesting here that the specific word that Paul uses for criminal is only used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe the criminals who were crucified on either side of Christ. Now, we don't want to draw too many conclusions from that, but I think that's an interesting fact, if nothing else. Paul talks about the word of God not being imprisoned, reminding Timothy that any suffering that is undertaken is for a bigger purpose, for something that cannot and will not be contained. That's no matter what laws or regulations are passed, the word of God will not be contained, and it will do the work that God has promised it will do. And then he talks about suffering for the sake of salvation, suffering for the sake of eternal glory, which could be referring to justification. That is to say, Paul is willing to suffer for the sake of people coming to know Christ for the first place, or it could be referring to sanctification. Paul suffering for the sake of Christians growing in their faithfulness, growing in their Christ-likeness, so that they can then gain eternal rewards. In fact, it's possible that Paul phrased it this way to refer to both and on purpose, even though the emphasis would probably fall on the latter, because everything in this letter is being written to Christians whom he is encouraging to be faithful. And then in our final verses of the day, Paul goes into this sort of refrain. It's like a chorus, maybe a hymn, a part of a hymn. Maybe it was a common saying. Maybe it was something that they used in their early church liturgy. Some of you even said this was maybe read at baptism ceremonies. We don't know for sure, but it's some sort of poetic refrain. Verse 11, Paul says, "The statement is trustworthy. For if we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Written in a very specific form of if-then clauses, we have two in the positive and two in the negative, but all together pointing to the hope in the promises of Jesus. That first line, the line about death and life, can remind us of our baptism, right? When Paul famously talks about joining Christ in his death and resurrection. Think of that passage that we studied on Baptism Sunday. I'm going to turn there. You don't have to, but in Romans chapter 6, Paul writes this. "Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Far from it. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For the one who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sins once for all time, but the life that he lives to God, so you too consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. As Paul says, if we died with him, we also will live with him. The line about endurance and reigning with him reminds us that those who faithfully endure suffering for the sake of Christ will be granted higher honor in the kingdom. Think of that line that we often sing on Sunday mornings. He has made us a kingdom and priests to God to reign with the Son, which is a direct quote from Revelation 5 and again in Revelation chapter 20. That line now about denial, that's the scary one, right? It brings to mind Jesus' own warnings about the risks of denying him, of not being faithful to him. But again, I would argue that this cannot have to do with eternal salvation because of who he's talking to. He's talking to Christians. Instead, it points to the denial of rewards. That is what he has been talking about up to this point. And again, because the final line then reminds us that even when we are faithless, which all of us will be at some point or another, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I think of that passage in John chapter 10 where Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And then, of course, the religious leaders started to stone him for speaking blasphemy as he suffered for the sake of the mission. But altogether, this quote that Paul brings in once again points us back to the fact that the suffering that he has called for so far is worth it, because what is coming is so much greater, and that hope is built upon the promises of Jesus. And as we come to the conclusion of this 100-and-something sermon this morning, that too, that line, is probably something you've heard me refer to quite a bit over the last 3 years. That suffering now is worth it because of what is coming next, because of the hope we have in Christ. That our primary motivation to endure the trials and tribulations of this world is the hope that we have in the perfect and eternal kingdom that Christ has in store for us. And once again, I would say the reason that I emphasize this point so much is because God's word emphasizes this point so much. The authors of the New Testament, the humans inspired by the Spirit of God to write the Word of God, they want it made abundantly clear that without the hope and assurance that comes through faith in Jesus, suffering has no purpose. Without the hope and assurance that comes through faith in Jesus, suffering is pointless. It is just suffering for suffering's sake. No wonder people are depressed. It's the result of living in a fallen world that is marred by sin. But for those of us who have believed in Jesus, for the forgiveness of our sins and the salvation of our soul, suffering can actually be useful. It can actually accomplish things of eternal significance if done for the sake of Christ. If we keep focused like a soldier, if we keep on the path like a sprinter, if we work hard like a sower, God can and does do incredible things in and through us for our good and for his glory. And so my challenge for all of us as we look ahead to this week is to use these metaphors from Paul as our own motivation. Look at Paul's example, the soldier, the sprinter, and the sower, I've called them today, the warrior, the runner, the athlete, and the farmer. Consider them and ask the Lord to give you understanding. In particular, I would challenge you to consider which one you personally struggle with the most. Be honest with yourself and be honest with God. Do you find it hard to stay on task with a single mind for the mission at hand like a soldier? Do you find it easy to get distracted? Do you find it easy to get entangled by the affairs of everyday life? Do you find it hard to keep to the rules like an athlete? To live out God's will, God's way, to press on towards the finish line while staying on the course. Do you find it easy to look for shortcuts, ways around the obstacles in your life that the Lord may have actually put there to challenge you and to help you grow? Do you find it hard to work hard like a farmer, to consistently dedicate yourself to everything, with everything, for the sake of doing your part to see the seeds grow? Do you find it easy to be lazy at times, to avoid the tough stuff, to leave the certain tasks, the hard tasks, to other people so that you don't have to get your hands dirty? This is all between you and the Lord, but I really encourage you this week to think about it, to contemplate it, to pray about it, to use Paul's examples, to be challenged and encouraged on your respective journey of faith. Ask the Lord for his guidance and trust that he will direct you in this, because we're all in this together, fighting, running, planting seeds for the sake of the same goal, the same gospel, the same good news that is found only in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.